I'll read from my text. You follow along this morning. Zechariah 3 says this. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge over my courts. And I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." Blessed is the one who reads aloud these words. You may be seated. At the start of the 16th century, there was an Augustinian monk plagued with trouble over his sin. Agonized over his sin. This monk, as many of you know, named Martin Luther, wrestled with this central question. How is a sinner like me, Martin might have said, how is a sinner made right or justified in the eyes of God? And at the heart of Luther's tension was this question of justification. How are we made right before the Lord? And this question that was on his mind in the early part of the 16th century is this really the central issue taken up in our text today. The title of the sermon today is "The Righteous One That Covers." The Righteous One That Covers. And so let's anticipate together the way in which the living Christ provides for his elect by covering us with his righteousness, clothing us with himself. It's by faith in Christ alone that we are justified, we are made right before God. It's not through any merit, any good work, any benefit that you bring to the table, any good look that you might have. It is by faith in Christ alone that we are made right before God. So let's look at this particular text. On this night, Zechariah saw many visions, eight visions. As I said before, this is sort of like Scrooge in A Christmas Carol. Goes to bed and he's visited by these many visions of speaking of what was and what is and what could be. And this is a little bit of what Zechariah is experiencing. Many myriad visions. And this vision that we have before us today, in some ways, there's portions of it that are very straightforward that I think we read and we all sort of are attuned to and understand. And then other portions of it that, like these other visions, there's some difficulty here for us. There's, I guess you could say, some obscurity here that takes a little bit more time to sink our teeth into and understand what it means for us. But first of all, in this vision, we see his heavenly counsel. You see this picture open up of this heavenly council. It's actually a lot like the one that we see in the beginning of Job, where we see the accuser, Satan, come before God. It's a very similar situation. We see Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing there as well alongside him, accusing him. And here's Zechariah seeing all this take place. And the accusation here that's coming from Satan is very similar to the one in Job. It's an accusation that is really leveled not so much at Joshua, but more leveled against God, to God from Satan. And if you consider this, you consider our own rebellion, the ways in which Adam and Eve were tempted and the temptation that they gave themselves over to in the garden, this temptation came to them through the voice of the serpent. And the central part of this temptation was an accusation to God that what he's done ultimately was not good. This is sort of the driving point that sits behind the schemes of the serpent. And I think we need to hear this. We are primed in our culture in many ways to distrust authority figures. We have this part of us that maybe on a flinch just has that piece to the way we approach life in general. To neglect the wisdom of parents. To push it off, to cast it aside. Oftentimes, I think many of our children wrestle with that because of the way in which our culture shapes our thinking about wisdom. To disregard elders for the sake of maybe the newest trends, the latest fashions. So much has changed in the last 10 or 15 years in Western culture. You think about technology, and all this sort of gives us this false assurance that the young know what's better than the old, and we feel that we can cast off wisdom. Our temptation before us often says to us, you know what's best for you. Our highly individualistic culture pushes us to turn inward on ourselves, and we know that there's problems in the world. We know that there's brokenness. If we would have stayed up here with the kids, we would have heard much more about our broken world. They're aware of it. You are aware of it. And we live in the midst of a culture that is highly individualized that says you need to turn the camera inside. That's where you're going to find meaning and purpose. That's where you're going to discover the answers to all this brokenness is by looking deep within you, finding what's there and bringing that out. Our culture at times sounds a lot like the voice of temptation in the garden, beckoning us to trust ourselves and disregard those who care about us, who are wiser than us, ultimately culminating in the only one who is wise, God himself, and what he says to us about our condition. And Satan here in this vision that Zechariah sees is doing exactly what he always does, accusing, maligning, twisting, distorting the truth. And here we see this. He's up to the same old schemes. Now what do we see take place? We see that God comes in, he takes swift action against Satan in this vision, and he firmly rebukes him. Look in verse 2 of our text. Zechariah has seen this take place. And then we hear these words, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" I hear those words, and I don't know about you, but even as I was meditating on this text this week and going through preparing for this sermon, I couldn't help but think of the moment when Jesus is with his disciples, and he begins to share with them the things that were immediately before him, that the Christ would suffer and would even die. Now, what do we see take place? We see that one of his disciples, Peter, kind of pulls him aside and begins to, the text says, begins to rebuke him. Now, the text doesn't tell us exactly what Peter said. Maybe it was something like this, you know, oh, surely you don't really mean that. Or maybe you shouldn't share that kind of stuff with us because that's gonna lower morale among your disciples to hear that you're gonna suffer and die. The disciples would sit under the tutelage of their rabbi. They would follow them. So you would think that what would happen to him may be in line for them as well. Maybe he pulled him aside and said, this is not a good PR campaign. You need to brush up on the way in which you speak about yourself. We don't know exactly what Peter said. We know that Peter rebuked Jesus for this. And what does the text tell us? That Jesus looks at his disciples, and I think looks at Peter. And he says, get behind me. Not Peter. Not disciples. He says, get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, Satan. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Get behind me, Satan. How often, King of Kings, do we do this? You think about this moment. Think about this portion of this vision. How often do we set our minds on the things of man and not on the things of God? We walk to reverse it. We walk by sight and not by faith in this way. We trust in ourselves, and we learn through disobedience to not lean on, depend on, trust in God. So the question comes, how do we set our mind on the things of God? How do we set our mind on the things of God? I do want to just tell us, again, I can't help but think of this Saturday, Reformation Day, the history leading up to the Protestant Reformation, with great emphasis on the Word of God reaching the ear of the common man. King of Kings, we have been given a great gift in God's Word. Not only that he has revealed himself to us, but that we have God's word in our native tongue. Not only in English, but in how many translations do we have his word? Not all of them equal, I know, but many good translations of God's word. Many of us in this room probably have multiple Bibles in our homes. We have been given a great honor and a privilege to have God's word available to us. This is a convicting thing for me. Years ago, I happened upon, I can't remember how I exactly came upon it, but it was a YouTube video of some footage from Indonesia. And some of you might have seen this. There was a tribe in Indonesia that didn't yet have the New Testament in their language, in their native tongue. And they had, I believe, John's Gospel. I think that was it at that point. And many in this tribe had come to Christ by faith. And this video, it's a 10-minute long video, it shows a plane coming and landing in this field and a huge tribe, this tribe that was gathered, and their leaders there among them to receive this plane and its contents. And on this plane, they knew it held the New Testament, multiple copies in their native tongue. And what did we see in this video? What did I see in this video? But this tribe dancing, clapping, singing, rejoicing, weeping as this plane lands, as they receive for the first time in their native language the word of God. The elders, humbled, recognizing the sovereignty of God and choosing that moment for his word to reach them in their tongue. And I watched that. I admit, I wept when I watched that video. I wept for them in excitement, but I wept even for myself in conviction. Do I realize what I have? Do we realize the treasure that we have in God's word? Do we saturate ourselves in it? We need to be, we ought to be a people committed to his word. committed to not only know it, but to have it know us and examine us. I'll just say this, you won't set your mind on the things of God apart from God's word settling into your mind and heart. So the Lord here in Zechariah's vision, he rebukes Satan. And then Zechariah sees this exchange take place in this heavenly council. He sees Joshua the high priest there, but something is wrong. We notice it immediately. Joshua the high priest, his clothes are filthy. And I don't want to get too graphic here with us, but the word that's used here speaks of excrement being smeared all over his clothes. So not only visibly was he dirty, but you can imagine the smell was probably repugnant. So here's this image of a priest smeared in these dirty, filthy clothes. You think about this. Joshua as a high priest would have represented the people in that way. Would have been a representation of them more at large. This man with filthy clothes, filthy garments. Smelly, stinky. And this command then issues forth for his clothes to be removed. And then this is said in verse 4, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." Now, I want you to think for a moment about the historic context that Zechariah has seen this vision in. God's people are returning from exile, settling back into their land. There is brokenness that they are aware of. They know why they went into exile. They're aware of the idolatry of their fathers. They've been told, even at the beginning of Zechariah, not to follow in those ways. They're aware of their iniquity, of their brokenness, of their sin. And it's taken up in this vision. It's like the realities of your life that you know about, the brokenness that maybe only you know. Somebody draws to the surface, and almost in shame or maybe with guilt, you say to that person, "Yeah, that's true. That is true. I am a sinner. I am unclean. I'm the one in the filthy garments." What do we see take place here? Angel says, remove his clothes. Clothe him in pure vestments. We know the beautiful pointing here for us is pointing us to the good news of Christ. It's contained right here in this statement in Zechariah's vision. God removes our sin. And he clothes us with his righteousness, the beautiful reality of the double exchange, the double imputation, that our sin is put on Christ, his righteousness is imputed to us. In Christ, we are a redeemed people. By faith, we are redeemed, made right, fixed by him and him alone. This is unspeakable, wonderful grace. Grace that you may know in your head, but grace that by the course of your life, as you see yourself, as you know your sinful proclivities, grace that pours over those things. When we come before the Lord to confess our sins, we do so with sorrow and asking for forgiveness. But we also do so knowing that he hears us and that it is Christ's blood that covers us. That by faith in what he has done, God is making us new. And part of that making new process is bringing to mind those areas of our heart and life that he is working on with the good news, with the gospel, that he's shaping us and forming us, cleansing us. This is unbelievable grace. Grace, I think, that we need to marvel in. Marvel at. You might be here listening, you recognize that maybe in some ways your faith is elsewhere. You recognize your faith really isn't in Christ. It's not in the gospel. It's not in what he's done. You might have tried in a myriad of ways to try to remedy your situation, make yourself right, clean yourself up. You may even have this sort of idea about what church is. I have to clean myself up in order to come before God or in order to come to church. And in the gospel says, no, I know you're dirty. Your clothes are filthy. The gospel says, confess that you're a sinner and profess that Christ is the only way that you can be made clean. He's the one who cleanses you. He's the one that purifies you. His blood is the only thing that can wash you. And this so goes against much of what we try to go in our culture. We try to clean ourselves, fix ourselves up, make ourselves right. So I call you, if that's you, if you're here and that's where you would say you are, I would call you to come to him, to come to Christ this morning, to come to him by faith, to entrust yourself to him by faith, to recognize that he is Savior, Lord, that the gospel is the only hope that you have. The only sure foundation that you can stand on is Christ and him alone. I would say for those of you who would say, I trust in Christ, I would say you need to be eager to remember your salvation. You need to be eager to remind yourself of this good news. I grew up sort of thinking that the gospel was the first step in a long series of steps of things that Christians did. I think a lot of us grew up that way, perhaps. Oh yeah, the gospel, I did that. I came to realize as the Lord lovingly matured me in his word to realize that the gospel is the sum total of all of what it means to be a Christian. That me finding in myself my identity means me looking regularly to the gospel. The good news of Jesus, what he's done for me, is the only thing that can not only save me, clothe me with his righteousness, but renew me from the inside. Carve me out as a person. Change my affections and my desires. Address my sin. If I try to address my sin by any other means than the gospel, it's a fool's errand. And many of you know that to be true. The gospel is not just you've heard this said before, it's not just the A to the ABCs of Christianity, it's the A to Z of Christianity. So, those of you who trust in Christ, how do you remind yourself of this good news? How do you call this to mind? How do you marvel at your salvation? How do you call this to mind when you sin? Or when you have great victory in your life? How do you bring this to mind that it is only through the good news of Christ that I'm saved? It is only through faith in what he has done that I can experience what it means to be truly human, truly alive. So Zechariah sees this take place, this beautiful picture of Joshua's filthy garments being removed and him being clothed in pure vestments, a picture of what Christ does for his church. And then he sees this portion. He's addressed by the angel of the Lord who assures him with these solemn words, hear these words. For if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, Then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. And hear this. It says, behold, I will bring my servant, the branch. The word there, it's actually probably a more little bit accurately translated, a shoot, something coming up from the ground. I'll bring my servant, the branch or the shoot is the picture. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, what stone is he talking about? Well, recall what Daniel the prophet said earlier. This image of empire, multiple empire, and what would bring it down but a stone cut from a mountain, not with human hands. Think about the psalmist in Psalm 118. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, the capstone, rather. So he sees this before him. On the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes. Then his imagery goes to very priest-like imagery. A lot of this comes from Exodus 28. On a single stone with seven eyes, the picture here is 14 stones. So eyes, a pair, 14 stones. If you recall, the priests, as their priestly duty was being set up and established, Exodus 28, there were two onyx stones, and there were 12 stones to represent the tribes of Israel. So the picture here is priesthood. I will engrave its inscription. What is its inscription in Exodus 28? The inscription is, holy to the Lord. I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts. I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. It says, as though he is saying, I will send my servant who will rule over the nations, remove the sins of his people in a single day, and write on his people, holy to the Lord. Holy to the Lord. And I want us to consider this. As we consider our salvation in Christ, we ought to recognize that this salvation is both free and it costs us everything. The gospel is freely given and it costs us everything. Both of these things are true. It is free in the sense that it is the true payment for your sin has been taken up in Christ as he paid for it in full on the cross. But the gospel costs you everything. We hear those words, walk in my ways, keep my charge. It costs us everything in the sense that you are now his. Your life is now hidden with Christ in God. You belong to him. You belong to him. Great comfort in those words. There's also great responsibility in those words as well. You belong to him. You are his because of Christ. This means that we honor God with all of our bodily life. Our whole life, as Paul says, is a living sacrifice. This means that through Christ's redemption, our hearts are remade, our sin is removed, and our righteousness, or his righteousness, is applied to us. I think this is important as we consider this. Here's an important question for us to think through. What does this do to our lives? This is what the second half of this vision really addresses and points our attention towards. What does this do? Walk in my ways. Follow me. The instruction given in Zechariah's vision is this sort of conditional statement. If you do this, I will do this. That's kind of how it sounds. We're saved by grace through faith in Christ. And this gospel that saved us is the gospel that changes us from the inside out. The Spirit does work, applying this good news to our heart or the center of our affections. No longer are you a slave to sin, but we can experience freedom from giving into the temptation of sin, true freedom. No longer are we given over to that cultural sort of humanism that so saturates our thinking that says the answer is inside of you. Look inside to find true meaning. But we look to Christ for that meaning. And through our lives, we show what it means to be truly human as he shapes us and forms us as his people. No longer do we live in the throes of fear, directed by every potential threat or danger or thing that could harm us. But we have been given a sound mind in the gospel. And the blessings of God are still before us. Walk in his ways. Walk in his ways and see the true life that it brings. Obey his commands. You that know me, follow his precepts. Hear the psalmist, Psalm 119. Declares out with great joy the wonders of God's law, marvels at it. And as you do so, remember, you can only truly obey God because of what God has done in you and for you in Christ. So this Saturday, October 31st, is Halloween, as many of us know or are aware of. It's also Reformation Day, a day celebrating when Martin Luther in 1517, 503 years ago, took his 95 objections or theses and nailed them to the church door in Wittenberg, Germany, desiring reform to come to the church. This Augustinian monk agonized over his sin. He had yet, though, discovered the joy of the gospel, that by grace, through faith in Christ alone, a sinner like him is made right before God. This good news flooded Luther with renewed conviction, with renewed affection. And we probably wouldn't be here today if he would have simply remained quiet about this. We don't have a lot of folks in our culture that celebrate Reformation Day. It's not a popular holiday occasion that we see celebrated all over the place. But many do observe Halloween, and I think there's even something here for us to consider. A day on which we take the identity and the garments of another upon ourselves, seeking to be identified by someone else. Judging maybe our participation by how close we can get to this superhero or this character, whoever it may be. And I want us to consider this as we consider the gospel, that by God's grace and through faith in Christ alone, we take on the garments of another. Christ's clothes cover us. His identity is the identity that we seek to live the whole of our lives in. One night a year, we go around with different garments on, different identities, but as the church, let's attune ourselves to the reality of this text. Joshua is clothed in pure vestments through Christ. By faith in him, you have been clothed in his righteousness. This is your identity. This is who you are and who you belong to. Praise be to God. Would you stand? Let's pray for the success of God's word in our hearts and lives. Oh God, it is truly our desire that your word would bear much fruit in our lives as your people, called out of this world. Sinners who through faith in the work of Christ have been made new. And this, good and pleasing in your sight, is according to your good pleasure. God, we marvel at our salvation. We marvel at what you have done for us in the person and work of Jesus. And we thank you, O Lord, that we can be made right. That you have come to us in Christ. That Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other. That our hope fully rests in him. That our faith is only established truly in him. That faith in any other will fail. Father, I ask that you would ground us even more in this conviction as a church. That as we consider who we are, that we would remember and call to mind regularly that our righteousness does not come from within us. It is an alien righteousness, a foreign to us righteousness. It comes in from the outside and goes in and shapes and changes and renews us from the inside out. God, the deeper we look in, the more we realize there's brokenness there and pain and sin and rebellion. And we call out to you, desperate for your help. So God, help us to walk in this newness of life. Help us to walk in your ways, recognizing that the good news of Jesus saturates the entirety of our life. I pray, O Lord, that you would help us to look more like Christ, to behave more like him, that the ways in which we respond in this world would be to honor our God, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And now, as our Savior Christ has taught us to pray, we are bold to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever.